ever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good evening again, friends. If you would, you could turn to Matthew chapter 6. If we don't know one another already, my name is Chris Wright. I'm on staff here at St. John's Richmond, and I serve as one of our ministry leaders. We together are in a summer sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you may have noticed that this is a somewhat different format than many of our other sermon series, in that we're going through catechism together versus, say, going through a particular book of the Bible chapter by chapter. And so we're looking at a particular theme, in this case, the Lord's Prayer, in the context of catechism. I'll say this, for those of you in person and those online, the sermon outline can be found on the back of your service sheet. And you'll see 7 points there. The first, very quickly, is what is catechism? Catechism is a text used for instruction of Christian disciples, from the Greek word instruct. Historically, catechism was used to prepare people wishing to become Christians for baptism. Much like our beloved Book of Common Prayer, catechism is an important means of grace. And while not scripture, it's rooted in and thoroughly saturated in scripture. And so I commend this to you. This is our Anglican Catechism to be a Christian. There are booklets at the welcome table if you haven't grabbed those yet. That can be found online as well. Such a helpful resource, this catechism, for us as Christians as we grow in sanctification and for those who are considering the Christian faith. As mentioned in my brief welcome letter from the intro to this catechism from Dr. Packer, there are historically three essential building blocks of instruction, and those are the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And if you've been around the church for just a little bit of time, you know that relatively recently we've gone through a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, we've gone through a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and now here we are in the Lord's Prayer. So you can see the priority of this from our clergy, which is wonderful. Our second point, the Christian life is a life of prayer. And in honor of Dr. Packer, who would have been 100 years old this past week, here are just a few gems from Packer on Calvin, one of his heroes of the faith, on prayer. So Packer on Calvin on prayer. Prayer is bowing down in humility and acknowledging our dependence on God. Prayer is noting our needs and asking God to meet them. Prayer is adoring God for who he is. He says, Christian devotion is a sort of love affair. Our language, therefore, must be humble and reverent, but reflect that love, that responsive love to the God who first loved us. And importantly, you don't have to be saying things that have never been said before to be solid and profound. And this has been mentioned before, but I think bears emphasis. One of our catechism questions asks, what should you pray? I should pray the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, collected prayers of the church, and my own prayers as the Spirit leads me. And I want to say, don't let anyone tell you or make you feel lesser for praying set prayers versus spontaneous prayers. Working for many years in prayer ministries, including as director of one where I served with many seasoned Christians all around the world, and yet I noted with interest, curiosity, that some chafed at the idea of praying set prayers versus their own spontaneous prayers. They felt restricted somehow by that. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with our own words, pouring out our hearts to the Lord. But likewise, there's nothing wrong, nothing lesser or less spiritual about employing prayers others have provided as we pray to God, particularly when those prayers have been given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. Can I get an amen? It's a particular hubris to think that we can come up with a spontaneous prayer better than the Lord Jesus himself gave to his disciples. And by the way, this is not only true for prayer, but true for preaching. We don't have to be saying things that have never been said before to be solid and profound. Our point isn't to come up with something novel, but to say and affirm what's true as we together remember and as we rehearse and uphold the faith once given. And as a brief related tangent here, as an Anglican, I have a passion for the thought of recovering rote. You know, this term rote we use somewhat negatively, and rote, though, is in and of itself not a negative thing. Rote is, as a noun, it means it's a routine. As an adjective, it's to proceed repetitiously. It's habitual. So habitual prayer, rote prayer. Habitual prayer is not a bad thing. It's a great gift, actually. There's a pastor, devotional writer, Paul David Tripp, who I know some of you know, and he wrote recently on spiritual amnesia and how we as Christians are afflicted, sadly, with this. We forget God. We forget God's perspective. And one of the gifts we have as we gather together is that we remember, isn't it? We remember, we rehearse this faith. We go through a routine, including habitual prayers, singing our praise, hearing the word, preaching the word, to remember together what's true and what's not true in this life. So I praise God for rote practices, for in this way the gospel works in and through us more and more deeply, like yeast in bread and as seed in soil. And so our catechism, our focus here is belonging to Christ, the Lord's Prayer in the Christian life. And our catechism will tell us very straightforwardly, why should we learn the Lord's Prayer? Because Jesus taught it to his disciples. And this is, I think, quite lovely as both a practice, the Lord's Prayer itself, as we'll pray together tonight, and as a pattern for prayer. It's both. It's a practice, the Lord's Prayer itself, and it's a pattern for all prayer. And so the Lord's Prayer, as we're looking at it, is drawn from Matthew chapter 6. We're all familiar with this. There's also an alternate version in Luke 11. Matthew 6, for what it's worth, is such a rich chapter. Community group, as we were looking at this new sermon topic, we read through the chapter in its entirety just to get this Lord's Prayer in its context as Jesus teaches his disciples. And it's just some marvelous, marvelous wisdom, truth, challenge in here on praying and giving in secret, not in public to be seen. Teaching on not being anxious, but trusting God, God who knows our needs before we ask, and much more. So Matthew 6 is where we're drawing the Lord's Prayer from. The parts of the Lord's Prayer, traditionally, we address God the Father. That's the beginning. There are seven petitions, a doxology, and a conclusion, the Amen. The address, as we heard a couple weeks ago, who are we praying to? We're praying to our Father in heaven. And we learned that, unlike our natural fathers, our Heavenly Father loves us perfectly, is almighty, makes no errors, and disciplines us only for our good. Following this address, again, a series of seven petitions, and, you know, we use the word petition in our day typically to refer to formal drawn requests signed by a lot of people. You probably see them circulating online often. But here we mean, of course, just a request for something desired, and it's especially a respectful or a humble request to a superior. It's a supplication. So our first petition, if you recall, is hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name is not an address, but a petition. We're not saying, our Father, holy is your name, though of course that's true. But we're saying, Father, hallow your name. May your name be hallowed. And we'll recall that that means to treat as holy, set apart, sacred, and glorified. And I'm sharing this purposely, this brief recap, as all the parts of the Lord's Prayer are interconnected, right? We're looking at them, of course, week by week, a particular point per week, but they are all joined together, and we'll see this as we go further. Okay, this brief framework sets up our main focus for this evening, which is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, following thy kingdom come. Now thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we could say likewise, let your will be done. Thy will be done, let your will be done. Now why do we need to pray this particular petition? If God is God, isn't his will automatically and always done? And in one real sense, yes, God's will be done. He cannot be thwarted, he will have his way. God is sovereign over all things. But in the mystery of God, the sovereignty of the Creator intersects with the will of his creation and his creatures. Most of his creation and creatures obey his will, but there are two notable exceptions. And we, sadly, are one of them, along with fallen angels. Now, we remember the pattern of the gospel. The pattern of the gospel is sin, grace, faith. And so this starts with the bad news. We need to pray for God's will to be done because we, tragically, do not do God's will. We said this tonight in our confession. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. In our recent sermon series on counterfeits of the gospel, we heard that there is no Christianity without the cross, nor without conversion. And why is that? Because we choose our own will over God's. We want to be God. This is our core sin and the cause of all of our problems. As Ed shared with the children, Jesus alone did God's will perfectly and perpetually. And Jesus needed that perfect, unbroken obedience and death in our place to take our just punishment. And we have to address that reality as we talk about praying for God's will to be done. It's both great news and it's a challenging prospect. For God is wholly good, but we desire our own will. Our self-will is at the heart of our sinful nature, as per John Stott. In the words of a fearful phrasing from C.S. Lewis, there are two categories of people. The two categories are those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will have to say, "Thy will be done," because we refuse God's will and choose our own instead. Now, what is God's will? The Catechism asks and answers. I think when we speak about God's will, personally, we often ask a question like this: What is God's will for me, for my life, for my future? And not that this is an unfair question, but I think we tend to make this self-focused because you and I are narcissistic, versus making it about God's honor, God's glory, God's perspective. And here's where the Catechism is so helpful. What is God's will? God's will is to reconcile all things to himself in Christ Jesus and to establish his kingdom on the earth. His will is revealed in the whole of Scripture, and especially in Jesus Christ, whom I call to serve and imitate with my whole life. So let's break that down. First of all, God's will is to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. So incredibly, despite us pitting our self-will against God's, rebelling against him, God is nonetheless for us. God's will is to reconcile us in all things to himself. The pattern of the gospel: we have sin, now we have grace. Amazing grace despite our sin. He shows us mercy. In his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul urges prayer for leaders. He prays, or urges us to pray, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. And he goes on to say, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved." This is his will. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So God's will is to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ and to establish his kingdom on the earth. I love this from the Catechism from our prior week. We asked, what is God's kingdom? And one of the points of that answer: the kingdom of God is the just and peaceful reign of Jesus Christ. Just and peaceful. I think we can easily contrast that with most human leaders and governments we see. His will is revealed in the whole of Scripture. A reminder that to know God, we must know his word, for ours is a taught faith, recorded and written faith from eyewitnesses, and especially in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," the Old Testament, "but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And he goes on to say that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Looking at Jesus, we see who God is. Looking at Jesus, we understand what the will of God the Father is. In Jesus, God is perfectly revealed, and the will of God is perfectly revealed. And we heard this on our first reading from John 6 that Louise read for us. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, meaning people. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God's will is to reconcile us in all things to himself. This is revealed in the whole of Scripture, God's big story, we would say at St. John's Richmond, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ, whom I am called to serve and imitate with my whole life. And this is the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is a life of prayer. The life of a Christian is imitating Christ. Christian itself means little Christ. Disciple is a learner. We're learning of Christ and looking to grow to become more like him, our master and our Lord. With my whole life, says the Catechism, in all we do. In Basic Christianity, which some in St. John's Richmond recently read as the book club, in Counting the Cost by John Stott, he wrote, "The demand is as total as the offer is free." The demand is as total as the offer is free. Called to serve and imitate with our whole life. So sin, grace, and faith. Faith is our response, trusting in God and responding, including in obedience to him. Now, we could spend all night going through scriptures that just illuminate the same. Romans chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." There's been grace received for our sin. There's a response. We present ourselves to him. And Paul says here too that the will of God is revealed in his word. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beautiful description of God's will. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Our next point, point 5 of 7, what do you pray for as you seek God's will? I pray for God to break the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to establish justice and thwart the plans of the wicked, to strengthen and direct his church, and to extend the kingdom of his grace. So I pray for God to break the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and this is praying for God's will to be done in me and in you and us as Christians. Breaking the influence, the rule of other rulers, of small g gods. Our hearts, again, as Calvin would say, are idol factories. Sean, in a sermon maybe a month or so ago, used a term something like our hearts are a factory of horrors. And so this influence of other rulers, small g gods, includes the world around us, the world that denies and ignores God. It includes the flesh, and what that means is not just our physical bodies, not our physical bodies, but it means our self-will, that selfishness that resists God, and the devil, the adversary who hates and opposes God and opposes his people at every turn. We'll note that two of these are external and one is internal. Sin, while defeated, is not yet destroyed. So we continue to wage a warfare, is the language here. We want to be clear to say that the warfare we wage as Christians is not natural, it's not against people, but it is against spiritual forces. If you've never known this battle, it's worth asking why not, as this is the biblical and historical account of followers of the Christian faith through the ages. Ephesians 6, a well-known passage, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and speaks of putting on the whole armor of God that we might stand against spiritual forces. He goes on to say, pray, keep alert, pray for all the saints. So there's an internal and an external component. There's private and public. The internal, the personal, again, Paul in Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, our holiness. And, as the Catechism goes on to say, it's external, it's public, to establish justice and thwart the plans of the wicked, to strengthen and direct his church, and to extend the kingdom of his grace. So it is internal and personal. It is our sanctification, our growth in Christ, but it's much more than that too. It's not simply turning inward, but it's looking at the world around us and seeking how we might serve. We read in the Gospels, Jesus went about doing good. The early church did the same, serving the poor, a particular focus. It's not a social gospel, but it is a gospel that reaches and changes the world around us. We're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and we're serving God and people by working for righteousness and justice. Think of examples like William Wilberforce, a layman in the Church of England, a politician who led the abolition of the slave trade in England. You may know historically many of the structures we have in Western civilization concerning medical care, education, equal rights for women, care of abandoned or orphaned children, care for the poor and destitute. All these owe their origins to the Christian faith, to Christians who sought God's will and how might we serve God in the world around us. A modern day work, among other worthy ministries, would be RATNAC, founded by our own Brian McConaughey, seeking to rescue and restore victims of human and sex trafficking. To establish justice, thwart the plans of the wicked, strengthen and direct his church, extend the kingdom of his grace. And remember, that kingdom is the just and peaceful reign of Jesus Christ. Our catechism, very much related, goes on to ask us, how can you do God's will? The answer, I can walk in God's will by loving him and my neighbor and by taking my part in the church's mission to extend his kingdom around the world. I can walk in God's will by loving him and my neighbor. Of course, this will call to mind for us Jesus speaking of the great and first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ gives us not just a pretty parable from fiction, but what we know is the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is fulfilling the will of God. And we could say this differently, summed up well in the words of the Old Testament prophet Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So I can walk in God's will by loving him and my neighbor, and by taking my part in the church's mission to extend his kingdom in the world. Again, that kingdom, a just and peaceful reign of Jesus Christ. We participate in seeing God's kingdom extended as we proclaim, as we preach, and as we model the gospel, as we share this great news that Jesus has commissioned us to proclaim. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, he said to his first disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I want us to note at the conclusion of that Ephesians 6 passage on spiritual warfare, there's an end aim. It's not battle for the sake of battle, but Paul writes, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, praying, he says, for all the saints, and also for me, for what? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So the end of this, the aim of this, is proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, that gospel of sin, grace, and faith. Finally, why do you pray on earth as it is in heaven? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's name is perfectly hallowed, and his will is perfectly obeyed and fulfilled. I pray for his kingdom to be established fully and his will to be accomplished on earth, that his name may be perfectly hallowed in all creation. And remember how we said earlier, all the Lord's Prayer is connected. So this first petition, hallowed be thy name, we're hearing it echoes here. Why do we pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that the Lord's name may be hallowed. I want us to notice the language here. This catechism answer says, in heaven, God's name is perfectly hallowed. His will is perfectly obeyed and fulfilled. I pray for his kingdom to be established fully, his will accomplished on earth, that his name may be perfectly hallowed in all creation. A great glimpse of the perfection of God, and this is the reality of heaven. In heaven now, God's name is perfectly hallowed. Hallelujah. Praise God. And we get glimpses of this in chapters like Revelation 4 and 5. So we're asking for in this petition, we're pleading for the remaking of this world on earth into what God has intended from the beginning, and again, as in heaven. This will be perfectly completed at the return of Jesus Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. And here in the now, we see that the world around us is evil, broken, filled with troubles and sorrows. But rather than despair at those, we recognize that two things: all things will be one day finally restored, but also that we too have a part now in seeing it transformed. And so we pray for God's will to be done, and we work to do God's will. What's the problem with the world? G.K. Chesterton was asked. Dear sirs, I am. It's our own sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and both and justice and mercy for the world around us. And this is, I think, beautiful and powerful. The motivation here is ultimately that God receives the glory he is rightly owed. For how glorious a God, how glorious a Father, how glorious a King and a Savior he is. I wonder if you heard this in the second reading that we had from Ephesians 1, which lists both his wondrous work of election and salvation, and it lists as well the ultimate aim of those works. Here's what he has done in brief recap. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. In love, he's predestined us for adoption to himself. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. We've obtained an inheritance. And all this is connected with his will, repeated over and over. And here's the aim. He predestined us to adoption, to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There's the aim. Verses 11 and 12, the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And verses 13 and 14 in that chapter, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit until we acquire our inheritance to the praise of his glory. So the aim is hallowing his name, His will is to do this in and through us. And incredibly, again, we the rebels, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And I think with this, a takeaway is, as we speak about God's will and our part in that, it's not so much about what we do in this life, as in this particular job or that particular job, living here or there. It's not so much about that as it is about how we move through this life, seeking God's glory. For God's will is to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ and to establish his kingdom on earth. You and I are called as Christians to serve and imitate Jesus Christ with our whole life. We pray for his kingdom to be established fully, his will to be accomplished on earth, so that his name might be perfectly hallowed, glorified in all creation. Our Father in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Please stand.